Take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. Now, some of you are anxious to get into James just because we can get out of Isaiah. Others may have other reasons why. It's been known over the years to be the book that the pew loves and the pulpit hates. You read a lot about scholars who struggle with the book of James. Yet the people in the pew love the book of James. James is brief, to the point, and practical. James is different than just about any other letter in the scripture, Jude being its closest relative. It's more like a sermon in print than it is like any other letter that you find in the scripture, which stands to reason, written by James, the pastor of Jerusalem, the bishop or the president, he's been called in many, many commentaries over the years. We come to James. It eludes our ability to outline it. If you have an outline, whatever outline you came up with is the correct one. It's one reason scholars hate him, because there's hardly any way to outline it and say definitively, you got the right one. I have one available if you're interested in the outline. You can email me and I'll email you the outline, and it's the one I will follow through the book. It's not mine originally. I honestly can't remember where I got it. But it's a great outline of the book on the basis of faith. And so you can send me an email and I'll send it back to you. I hope that you've been reading it. My challenge to you was to read it through in one sitting. I don't know how long it takes you to read James in one sitting, but it's not that long. I can do it in about 8 minutes. So I think you can sit down and read the book of James pretty quickly. And it's great to read it in its entirety, as you would a letter. I'm not sure how you would put a theme on the book of James. I wrote down a few that I thought were interesting. One of the major commentators of an era before wrote this about the theme. He says, the design of the epistle is on the one hand to encourage those to whom it is addressed to bear their trials patiently, and on the other hand, it's to warn them against certain errors of doctrine and practice. A man named Adamson says, it's the Amos of the New Covenant. Of course, if you haven't read Amos, that's going to leave a little hole in your brain. He goes on to say, James' task is mainly practical, to help the sincere to live up to their faith, and very often to correct errors, misunderstandings, and backslidings, resulting in conduct unworthy of the Christian faith. John Stott says, the central content of the letter carries the theme of the birth, growth, and development of the Christian. Daniel Moose says, spiritual wholeness, then, is the central concern of the letter. Goodspeed says, a handful of pearls drop one by one into the hearer's mind. As you can tell, none of those match, but they all have some similarity to them. I'm not sure how you want to theme it. You could say it's where the rubber meets the road. You could say it's the pastor's heart for those he serves and ministers with, that he might see their faith become real and practical and applicable. Whatever you want to say about the book of James, it certainly defies our ability to outline it and define it absolutely and clearly. And yet, it is so clear in its message, step by step. I've seen outlines of 5 major points and 25 major points. So people struggle with the book of James. I think the biggest struggle of the book of James personally is the practice of the book of James. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Anybody ever struggle with the tongue? We all struggle with the tongue. And so The practice of the book of James, I think, is far more of a concern for us than it is to be able to outline it, define it, or theme it. So we come to James chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse 1 with me. And this is how far we'll get this morning. We'll do verse 1. And I'm not sure I'll finish it, but I'll give it a crack. James, a bondservant or slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. I'd like you to take your Bibles as an introduction to this and turn to the book of Acts just briefly. Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 26. I mentioned this on more than one occasion. It's one of my most outstanding verses in the Scripture. 26, Acts 17. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they shall seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. May I suggest to you, in an introductory way to this book, God surely knows what he's doing. For some unknown reason, God puts you here this morning in this service. I can't tell you I know why, other than those stipulations of Scripture, that it would be best that you listen, that you not fall asleep and fall out the second floor window, and that you're supposed to take the Word of God as God has given to us and respond to it. But what God is going to do exactly with this day with you, I don't really know. I can't say that I can look back at my life and say, well, this event led to this, which led to this, and so forth. And I can try to make assessments that way purely from a human perspective, but as we all know, from a human perspective, leaves a lot to be desired. I can't figure it all out. I'm always amazed about young people who go into the ministry and then go into training, how much they know when they start. I had a professor years ago. He started the class off, first day of class, and he drew a picture of a basket on the board. Back in those days, it was a blackboard with chalk. I don't suppose many kids have seen that nowadays. But it was a blackboard, and on that blackboard he built a big, huge basket, and he put a big pile of something in it and labeled it brains. And he says, when people come to school here, they come with a basket full of brains. And then he says, then when they get through school and they graduate, and they browse a little teacup, and he says, this is what brains they have left when they leave. And they say, we've been trying to figure out where all the brains went, and they decided that those people who quit after one semester took them with them. And there's some level of truth to the fact that the more we know, the less we realize we really know. And we don't really know what God is doing about all these things in our life, but what we do know is God has designed our lives. And I want to talk about the design that God had in the life of the author of the book of James. And that's James. I take it for face value that the James spoken of here is the Lord's brother. There are obviously some debates and questions about that, but I take the position it's the Lord's brother. I might delve into that a little more deeply tonight if you're interested. But I believe that this man that wrote this book considered himself a servant of God. It's an unusual title. The only other place that title is used in that way is the book of Jude, and Jude calls himself the brother of James. And so both these guys obviously needed no huge introduction. They did not consider themselves apostles or disciples. They just consider themselves servants of God. And so this man, James, very common name at the time, Old Testament Jacob is the equivalent of it, he chose at some point in time in his life to follow God. Now, we know that his brothers didn't believe in him early on, and it wasn't until after the resurrection that they did. But anyway, this James, who wrote this book, had some kind of position in the early church that was quite prominent. And I know that there are individuals who might argue about who this is, and I don't really think that's of any great value for us to argue about it. I just accept the fact that this individual, James, as mentioned in the book of Acts and other passages of scriptures, really was the physical brother of Jesus Christ. He was his brother. Now, I'm not sure what it would be like to live with a perfect brother. We've asked four of our children how that felt, and then they were quick to show us that that one brother who is considered perfect isn't as perfect as we might think. And I won't mention names because that might be embarrassing for Lee. But as you read the book of Matthew, you'll notice right at the beginning of the gospel, when he begins to mention about the genealogies and the coming of the Savior, that Mary had a child, called his name Jesus, as it was ordered by the angel to Joseph. And this child, is said, is her firstborn son. Now, the common natural meaning of firstborn son is that there are more sons to follow. Now, I know those who have Catholic persuasion are slightly in disagreement with that. They really have no evidence to be in disagreement other than their tradition. Mary had more children than just Jesus. And it was clear from the passage of Scripture as you read it that Joseph had that expectation as well. And so Jesus was born into this family as the firstborn son. And when he comes into this family, it is a normal, everyday kind of family of that time. Nothing that would set it apart to be anything more significant in the community other than a normal family. Now, certainly, we could say that there's some significant parts of Joseph and Mary, and obviously their commitment to God and so forth was quite clear. But needless to say, they were ones who were a part of a normal family in Galilee. So if you look at Luke chapter 2, I just want to point out something that happens in the Gospel of Luke that might give us a little insight into this normal, everyday family. Because something happens in this normal, everyday family that probably has happened to everybody in this room who has children and probably is unwilling to admit it. Luke, Gospel, chapter 2. They go to the temple for the Passover, obviously, and while they're there, Jesus goes into the temple and begins to have a dialogue with the doctors, the teachers, and rabbis. And they're astounded about what his questions were and his answers, remember. And Jesus was really taken in this conversation. Verse 43 tells us that after this time of celebration and the feast, and then it finished, that the family, Joseph and Mary and the whole family, and the best we understand, there are at least seven children, Jesus' four brothers and two sisters at least. It says they return, but I want you to notice that Jesus wasn't in the company. Joseph and Mary lost Jesus. Now, how do you explain that exactly? My wife and I have only done that once that I remember. Who was it? Which kid was it? Was it Lee? We did that too in the front pew? Huh? Oh, it was Texana? We had left church and left one of the kids in the front pew. Forgot the kid. Now, we went back and she was fine, you know, and we've never really told her. Didn't think that would be in her best interest or ours. What would you say? The Lord, I know you've entrusted your son to us, and we're sorry we've lost him. Some have suggested the reason they did is she had six other kids under the age of 12. What do you expect? But of course, there's other examples and reasons for that as well. But I just want you to see that James grew up in a home that was a normal home, like any other home of that time period. Except that his brother had answers and questions that astounded even the doctors. I would assume that if they're sitting around, not on chairs, but on the floor, and they were discussing rabbinical issues, that Jesus would have normally had the right answer. I suppose if Mary had come into the house, and I don't know what the equivalent of the chocolate chip cookies are, but if someone had taken the chocolate chip cookie from the cookie jar, that it wouldn't have been Jesus. I suppose you couldn't turn around and say, well, Jesus made me do it. So there was some uniqueness about living in this family. And I'm sure there were some great things about it, but I'm sure at the same token, it must have been rather difficult to grow up in a family that was normal in every respect, except there was this one kid who was the Christ child. We see that he grew up in this family, and it seemed to be natural in so many ways. Look over in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. There's an interesting passage that speaks of one of the events in this period of time. Is after Jesus began his public ministry. The parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, I think chapter 4, if I recall, but Mark chapter 6, Jesus comes back to his home country, and it was a Sabbath day. Verse 2 tells us that he comes to the synagogue and he begins to teach. We know from Luke's Gospel that he's reading from Isaiah at that point, chapter 64. And as he was teaching, look at the response of the people. It says many of them were hearing him were astonished. And notice what their response was. Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him, and that such mighty works are performed by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And then what else? His brother James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And are not his sisters, plural, that's why there's at least two, here with us? So this was the guy that the community was even shocked about. Now, can you imagine being compared with Jesus? I mean, can you imagine that comparison? Well, why can't you live like your brother? Why can't you do as well as your brother? But apparently, he didn't look, from his community standpoint, much different than the rest of them. But here's this community, which obviously had trouble believing him, and as he talks later on about the prophet not having honor in his own company, country. But this is the Jesus, and this is the James, that grew up within these pre-appointed boundaries. He lived here. And can you imagine living in this environment and still seeing who Jesus is? And I know he did not demonstrate himself in totality during those early years, but he grew in wisdom and stature with God and man, as Luke goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 52. And during this time, he begins his ministry, and his brothers and his sisters and his mother, and where his dad was, probably passed away at this point in time, I'm sure we're rather astounded at who Jesus was and what Jesus was doing, because at this point in time, the children at least had not yet come to faith. Now, why hadn't they come to faith yet? You would think, having lived with Jesus, they'd more quickly have come to faith. But I suppose we could say that what Luke tells us in Acts 17 is God has our times appointed. He has our boundaries set. He knows who we should come in contact with and who we shouldn't come in contact with. He knows what should befall us in our lives and what events and what circumstances. I suppose we could say God knows what he's doing. And so here's this James, and so begin his ministry, Jesus does. And in John's Gospel, chapter 2, remember, Jesus, his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples were invited to a wedding. You remember that? And they go to the wedding, and Mary, not understanding all these things, talks to Christ. But then after the end of that passage of Scripture, it tells us that Jesus went with his brothers and his family down to Capernaum to live, Because that was the normal thing you did. Because it was, in all respects, the average, everyday, normal kind of existence, except you're living with the Son of God. And then what does he do? He lives his whole life without response, without faith to the Son of God. Now, does that astound you that someone could live their whole life in the very presence of God himself and not get it? Why? What is faith? Faith is a gift. And it's a gift given by God when God chooses to give it. And all the events of his life, whatever they are, that are not recorded for us, shaped the man that wrote this book. And what you'll find in this book of James is a repeated theme that faith has consequences. Faith demonstrates itself. And if anybody understood what it was like to live in the presence of God and to hear and to see and to know and yet not believe, James is the man. James knew what it meant to be religious and yet not saved. There's an interesting passage of Scripture. We won't turn to it. I'll remind it to you. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, it says Jesus was so busy, he didn't take time to eat. You remember that passage of Scripture that people got concerned about him. Someone even suggested that possibly he was out of his mind. Now, we read that, and we put our own connotation and twist on that phraseology, but the basic idea is he had not set his priorities, and he was putting his own health into jeopardy. His family, it says, comes to him and tries to get him to eat. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees accuse him of blasphemy and being controlled by Satan in that passage of Scripture, but his family doesn't, because his family recognizes that he needed to eat. Sure, he's the Son of God, but he needed to eat, and his priorities are not what they ought to be. But either way, it shows you the concern that this family had for him. The next picture we have, and one of the last ones we have of this family prior, is found in John's Gospel. If you turn that, John's Gospel, chapter 7. John, chapter 7. It's again regarding the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus was in Galilee, chapter 7 and verse 1. He wasn't walking in Judea, it says, because the Jews were trying to kill him. It says, verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand, and his brothers said to him, here's his brothers again, James, Judas, Simon, Joseph. They come to Jesus, and they say to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to who? The world. Now, does that make sense, humanly speaking? I mean, from a human perspective, just from a human perspective, they're looking at it because at this point in time, they're not believers. They're looking and say, well, Jesus is doing these miracles, but he's doing it up here in Galilee, and he's not in Judea. If he just go down there in Judea in front of all these people and perform these miracles and all these disciples will see it, then they will rally to his support. Okay, well, we know that's really not true. We knew that when he came down there, the opposition would become even greater and ultimately lead to his crucifixion. But from his brother's perspective, and James is one of those people, he didn't understand it from a point of view of faith. He only understood it from a human point of view. He was suggesting this. Now, we know they are wrong, and Jesus reprimanded it for them. But just to see that this is the guy that grew up within these parameters, these boundaries, this circumstance, lived in this life, is a normal life for him. This is James who grew up with all the benefits of being in the presence of Christ, and yet never accepted him as Savior all that period of time. And if Jesus was 30 or so, we're talking about spending half of his life or so without Christ in the very presence of God. I struggle at times as a Christian when you talk to people and people have the benefit of the gospel of Jesus Christ and they hear the gospel over and over and over and over again, thinking, well, just why don't they respond? It's in God's hands when people respond. And I have to believe, as I do with James, and I have to do with others that I know, my family, my friends, my brothers, my sisters. My mother and I were talking when I was out in California, and we were talking together and discussing my brothers and sisters. And she has shown, she was, I think at this point in time at her age, she's beginning to show more and more concern because she just doesn't see the faith in the children. And she grieves over that. And of course, as a parent, she also blames herself. Should I have done more? Should I have said more? Could I do more? And she grieves over that. As a family member, as a parent, as a husband or a father, as a friend, we have to realize we have to do the best we can, but realize a person comes to faith when God chooses them to come to faith. And that's a hard thing to have faith about. God knew what he was doing with James. And so we find in the first event, 1 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I would like to be the fly on the wall at this meeting. Chapter 15. The first part talks about the gospel, ends with it in verse 3, that the gospel culminates with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, correct? Look at verse 5. After he was resurrected, he was seen by Cephas, then the 12, and then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part is present today. Some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James. Very interesting. I would have liked this scene and heard that meeting. He grew up with this brother, and now he sees his brother after the resurrection. And so what we find now, turn back to Acts chapter 12, something takes place in the life of this brother. Acts chapter 12. This is the story, an evil man named Herod, who decided to persecute the church. And so he, verse 2 of chapter 12 of the book of Acts, tells us he killed James. I'm assuming at this point it's James, the brother of John, the James who was part of that inner circle. And the reason is another James is mentioned later on. So he kills James. He decides that that was a good move politically. So he arrests Peter. You remember the Peter event? Puts Peter in the dungeon. And then Peter's in there, and God sends an earthquake, and the cell doors open up, and Peter walks out of the prison, and the doors just open up for him. And what was happening in the church at that time? Do you remember? What were they doing? They prayed. And prayed. How long were they praying? Prayed all night. They're praying all night. Well, they had just lost James. They certainly didn't want to lose Peter. And so Peter gets out, and he goes and knocks on the door, it tells us in verse 16, and Rhoda, is there any Rhodas here this morning? Rhoda comes to the door, opens the little window and looks out, and who does she see? Peter, so she doesn't open the door, which is not good ethics. And she runs back and tells everybody, Peter's standing at the door knocking. And their response? Can't be Peter, because that's what we're praying for. Must be a ghost, right? They have to have some explanation for it. And finally, they open the door and so forth. They come to the end of this chapter and the end of this story, and Peter gets them together. Look at verse 17. He motions them to keep, and he holds his hand up and keep them silent. And he says to them, to declare to them how the Lord has brought him out of the prison. And he says, go tell these things to who? To James, his brother. In Acts 15, after the Apostle Paul is miraculously saved and begins his ministry to the Gentiles, and as he's sharing the gospel with the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are getting saved, a problem erupts in the church. And certainly we can understand that if you're a church that is primarily Jewish, because the church in the early time was primarily Jewish. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, the people who had gathered together to hear Peter preach were Jews who had come to worship in Jerusalem, who were from all the regions of the world, because the Jews were all over the place at that point in time. They were scattered. So it was primarily Jewish. And so all of a sudden, God starts to do something that surprised the Jews, which was save the Gentiles. Because how are you going to save a Gentile if you're a Jew? And so this caused a ruckus in the church. And so those in Antioch, they said, we need to get this figured out and what's going on and what we're going to do about this, especially as the Gentiles related to the law. So they went in Acts 15 and had a first church council to figure out what to do with this. And after all the discussion and all the debate and all the dialogue and all the input from Paul and Barnabas and all the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem, guess who stands up, puts his hands up, and says, I've got the word. Who was it? James stands and gives the word. Why? Because God had a plan for James' life long before James got saved. God was preparing him for whatever the ministry was that James is going to have. And you read that story about what happens. We find the same things true in Galatians, where Paul talks about those in Galatia getting saved, and James was prominent in that, because James, if you will, was the man God used in that early church to lead the church of Jerusalem. God used him. And he recognized, James did, that Paul was being used by God to reach the Gentiles, and that he was primarily being used of God to reach the Jews, and especially that was in Jerusalem. So Ted takes us back to James chapter 1 again. And let me ask you, who is James writing to? The 12 tribes. Is there any doubt when you read the 12 tribes? He could have used the word the Jews. He could have used, if you will, Israel, but he doesn't. He says the 12 tribes. To make it perfectly clear, he's dealing with the nation of Israel, because that word is used over and over in Scripture and always the same way. It's in relationship to the Jews. What Jews is he writing to? The ones who are part of the diaspora, or those who are scattered. When have the Jews been scattered? Almost their entire history they've been scattered. Now, all of a sudden, he's going to talk to the Jewish Christians, because obviously the ones he's referring to are the ones who've come to faith, the Jewish Christians, and probably those who had come to Jerusalem, had gotten saved, and now were scattered in all these regions, and he's writing to those Jewish Christians to help them with their walk of faith now. And this is a man that God used in his life to prepare him. And in so doing, God prepared this man to do something that probably God had planned, God had planned from the very beginning that he was going to prepare this man for this task. And in the process, he wrote this book. And what's interesting about this book probably reflects more of the teaching of Christ than any other book in the Scriptures. There are more references to the gospel in this. There's less quotes of the gospel in this, but there's more references in the gospel to this. And the teaching style. Jesus so often, when he taught, used a form of teaching with an illustration. What are those illustrations called? Anybody know? Parables. Remember what a parable is? It's that natural story that has some kind of spiritual inclination to it. The parables. And they seem to go and flow naturally from the words of Christ as he saw observations of the world and used those parables. And what you see James do, he talks about the sun and that wilts the grass in chapter 1. He talks about the mirror that you look at in chapter 1 as well. He talks about the tongue, and remember he uses the bridle, he uses the rudder, and he uses a fire to illustrate those three, the tongue. He talks about animals. He talks about the water that's good and bad, and the fountain. He talks about life being a vapor. He talks about the early and latter rains. And he uses these illustrations from everyday living, just like Christ did. Now, if you will, I'm gonna try to do this quickly. I want you to just turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, just for a moment, because I want you to see a similarity here. Matthew 5. Now, in Matthew 5, what's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, usually considered his first public address, and as he ministered in this passage of Scripture, and you can read through this, and we don't have time to read through the entire passage of Scripture regarding that's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, but I want you to point out a few things in this passage of Scripture that are similar to what James does. One of the things that Jesus does from verse 1 all the way through and even kind of culminates in verse 27, he talks about what adultery was to the Old Testament and talks about the legal aspect of that, but he says there's another dimension to that, and it's that spiritual dimension to that. Because it's not just what you do, it's what you think. Man looks upon a woman and so forth. It's very similar to what James does when he talks about the royal law, and about the law is to love your neighbor as yourself. Same as Jesus would have used in the spiritual nature of it. In verses 11 and 12, he talks about persecution. Well, what is one of the themes of the book of James? Count it all joy when you what? Fall into diverse or various tribulations. In chapter 6, verse 9, he talks about treasures. He says in 6:19, don't lay up treasures on this earth. What does James talk about? He says, if you have riches, he says, the sun will rise and burn them away, and they'll wither away. In chapter 6, verse 5, he talks about hypocrites. And in that passage, he says, a hypocrite is someone who says something and doesn't do it. Well, what does James do in chapter 1, verse 26? He says, anybody who says he's religious who doesn't do it, that's a fake, that's a fraud, that's hypocrisy. In chapter 7, Jesus says, he says, you'll know people by their fruits. He says, you gather grapes and you know what grapes are. And that's what James says, the same thing in chapter 1, verse 22. He says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. And he talks about prayer. He talks about the love of God and the love of the world and the contrast. Over and over again throughout this entire passage of Scripture, Jesus is talking about what Christianity is supposed to look like and what the Jews were not looking like. And now James, when he begins to teach to the Jews who are scattered abroad, he's telling them, this is what Christianity is supposed to look like, just like Jesus Christ did. I wonder if somehow along the way, the message of Christ that he heard that had not taken root and seed and not germinated somewhere along the way had some kind of impact in him. Because I know sometimes for myself, I get discouraged. I think, how many times do you have to say the same thing? I read a report years ago about teaching your children how to brush their teeth regularly. And it said it takes 17 years to teach a child to brush their teeth regularly. I don't know if that's an encouragement or discouragement. But it seems that what some things we do is we get discouraged because we're passing on information to people and they're not responding to it right now. Because now's not the time that God has designed for them to respond to us. What we have to do is be faithful to give them the message and let God take care of the timing of it. This is a man who lived in this family and heard the words of Jesus and watched the life of Jesus. And Jesus Christ appeared to him after the resurrection, and this man gets marvelously saved. And all the events that happened in his life led to the man that he was. And I think the difficulty for us is we're looking at passages like this, and we're looking at our lives, I mean, and seeing people not respond. We sometimes forget we're not the ones that make people do what they do. It's really in God's hands. And that's rather discouraging at times because we look at situations and think, if only I had done this, if I had said this, and I responded this way. And it certainly doesn't want to limit our responsibility as humans to do the things God wants us to do or know that there will be accountability for the things we do or don't do. But we need to recognize is we are not the final cause of anything. God is. And God took this man, let him grow up in this household in the presence of the Savior, his human brother, and God used him and made him and molded him to be what God wanted him to be. I don't know what God has planned for all of us. I don't know what God's going to do. I know for those of us who have family members who we feel and wish that we're doing better than they're doing, that we have friends and neighbors whose lives are not demonstrating a faith in Christ, and we think somehow or another that we should do this or say that or have done more. It really is in the hands of God. And that really is what faith is all about, isn't it? Because as you read through this book and as we study it, what we're going to find is this. James, as the pastor of all those folks who are scattered abroad under persecution, away from the home, if you will, the home church, needed to be encouraged to live their faith in spite of trials, in spite of riches and people showing partiality, in spite of worldliness, in spite of bad teachers, in spite of bad doctrine, in spite of sickness. They had to learn that we need to trust God and have faith in Him for every moment of our day and everyone we come in contact with. Otherwise, you're going to go crazy. You're going to sit and think, pull your hair out and say, I've got to change this. We don't change anything. God changes everything. Faith. And the walk of faith. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you worked in the life of this man, took him through unique experiences in his life as a child and as a young man. They lived in that environment, and that so shaped him to be the man to write this book to the 12 scattered tribes of Israel. We realize, Lord, that people need encouragement. And this man wrote words of encouragement. He wrote words of confrontation and rebuke, and words of comfort, words that gave direction, words that gave challenge. And Lord, he did this because you prepared this man for this task. Lord, as we read it, we pray that we also, so far separated by many, many years and many, many miles of that event in Jerusalem, that we too are scattered. We're in a hostile environment, a world that does not accept Christ as a whole, who does not believe in this book, who are not by faith connected to God. And God, we need that same encouragement. We need the same challenge that James gave the scattered tribes of Israel. And we pray as we look through this book and we study this book that you would encourage us to live lives of faith, and demonstrate a faith that works, demonstrate a faith that lives, demonstrate a faith that's real. And Lord, we just pray that our lives would change as a result of the study of this marvelous book. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.